Heavenly Father, we just come to you now, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for this time. Lord, we ask that you would remove all distractions from our minds and hearts. Lord, we thank you for the way the election has gone. But Lord, help us to realize we trust a no man, and we don't trust in horses, Lord. We trust in you. You made this happen. Now we ask that you would bless this country in a way, Lord, that it would show your church, Lord, the direction that we need to go. Father, we do pray for Pastor Bill and his family that you would bless them. We ask, Lord, that you would touch each heart that's here this morning. As we continue on through the book of John, we ask, Father, that you would show us the very lessons that you want us to learn. But I pray, Father, for your family that you would not only bless them, but put your loving arms around them even now. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 4 of the book of John. I'm going to go through a summary of the things that we learned that Jesus showed us. It says, now Jacob's well was there, and the city of Shechem was a capital city of the Samaritans. In that area, we learned that this is where Abraham first came when he arrived into Cana from Babylon. This is where God first appeared to Abraham in Cana and renewed the promise of giving the land to him and his descendants. This is where Abraham built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. And this is where Jacob came safely when he returned with his wives and children from his sojourn with Laban. And this is where Jacob brought a piece of land from a Canaanite named Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. And this is where Jacob built an altar to the Lord and called it Elohi, Israel. This established the connection between Jacob and what became known as Jacob's well in Sychar. Shechem was also the place where Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped, and the sons of Jacob massacred the men of the city in retaliation. This was a plot of land of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, land Jacob had conquered from the Amorites and with his sword and bow in an unrecorded battle. And this is where the bones of Joseph were eventually buried when they were carried up from Egypt. And this is where Joshua made a covenant with Israel, renewing their commitment to the Lord of Israel and proclaiming, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some of the things in Sychar, which means drunken, and originally a compensation name applied to the Jews of Shechem, all this we see, many have seen the paradoxes of Jesus' work. He who gave rest is weary. He who is Israel's Messiah speaks to a Samaritan woman. And he who has living water asks for a drink from the well. Then he came up with if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. Jesus drew the woman into conversation, making her curious about several things. He made her curious about the things of God. If you knew the gift of God, he made her curious about who Jesus is, who it is who says to you. And he made her curious about what she could give her. He would have given you living water. There's a principle connected with the word, if you knew, you would have asked him. If you knew more, you would have prayed more. There's another principle at work. Jesus often speaks to us as if we were more spiritual in understanding than we actually are. He does this on purpose. To worship in spirit means you are concerned with the spiritual realities and not so much with the places or onward sacrifices, cleansings, or trappings. To worship in truth means that you worship according to the whole counsel of God's word, especially in the light of the New Testament revelation. It also means that you come to God in truth and not in presence or a mere display of spirituality. Then he says, and he came to finish his work. Jesus found satisfaction, not merely starting the work of God, but finishing it. This completes the thought begun in the previous verse. Jesus was surrendered to his master. He was on the recognized commission. He came to do, and he came to finish his work. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Jesus encouraged his disciples in their work with him in at least three ways. Their work in the harvest would be rewarded. He who reaps receives wages. The good of his work would last forever. Of their work would last forever. Gather fruit for eternal life. And every worker in the harvest will rejoice together and work. Those are the things that God showed us as we started chapter 4, working through this. All that leads to this. The healing of a nobleman's son. The second sign. Now Jesus returned to Galilee. Now after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Galilee was Jesus' country, where he had grew up. Because these people felt so familiar with Jesus, they did not honor him in the way they should have. In this way, we recognize that they really were not familiar with Jesus. If they were, they would honor him all the more. This is such a thing as There is such a thing as a false familiarity with Jesus, a dangerous feeling that we know all about him. Such a dangerous feeling leads to a lack of honor toward Jesus. That we need to understand that even though we read God's word, even though we study it to show ourselves approved to no one, we still need to give honor to Jesus, knowing that that are his words and that his word is true, and that we don't dictate or delete from it or add to it, but that we take him for his word. And this is what you're seeing here. The Galileans saw all these signs that Jesus was doing, and that's what they were looking at. And they weren't honoring the Lord for who he is. He is God. Okay? Now, during this time of election, we have seen God's hand move in this nation. And it's not the person that was elected that we need to look to. We need to look to the one that actually put him there. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to honor that. As a country, we need to understand that no one deserves more honor than Jesus Christ. We are his family. We are his children. And he is our Father. And we need to understand that this nobleman is coming to Jesus with faith, seeking the one that can heal his son. And yet, his faith is not as strong as it should be, but will be afterwards. Okay? And that is what we're seeing here now with this country. We cannot see what's coming. And we can rejoice right now, but the thing is, there's more to rejoice because God isn't going to change his plan. Jesus is still going to come. Okay? We are living in the end times. And there are signs and wonders that things are being done. But yet our focus of our hearts and minds should be upon the one that created and lifted up this nation for his purpose. Okay? It's a little hard to know if John meant to associate the place where Jesus was not honored to be Judea or Galilee. A case can be made for either. Clearly, the other Gospels quoted this principle and related to it. And you can go to Matthew 13:57 or Mark 6:4. He takes himself to Galilee, therefore, to avoid fame, testifying that his own country, Galilee, was that where a prophet, as a prophet, he was least likely to be honored. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, it was customary for the Jews in Galilee to go to Jerusalem for the feast, fulfilling Exodus 23:14-17. This particular time, they remembered all that Jesus had done in Jerusalem. Perhaps they remembered when Jesus turned the merchant tables in the outer courts of the temple in John 2:13-27. Jesus also predicted his own resurrection in John 2:18-22 and performed many other unspecified signs when in Jerusalem in John 2:23-25. Enthusiasm of the Galileans was not soundly based. It was dependent on the wonders arising from their sight of the signs, not on the realization that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They very accepted of him, acceptance of him was thus in its way a rejection. They gave him honor of sort, but it was not the honor that was due to him. And sometimes we can look at Christ in like manner. When we're going through certain situations, trials and tribulations, we seem to focus on how we can fix that, knowing in our own hearts that we have a God that knows it all and can do it all. Prayer to Jesus was the first thing and the last thing that he ever did. And the thing is that he's still doing it, even today. We don't see it. But if you read God's word, he'll tell you, it says that he is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of his Father, interceding for every single one of us. And that should comfort you. That should encourage you to understand how much love he has for each one of you and how he desires for you to hold on to the truth of his word and not focus on the situations that are going on, but to focus on the one that can fix it all. Okay? The slogan in some of the elections was, "She broke it, I'll fix it." They can't do either without God. Okay? They can't. So even though we have a person as a president coming up elect, Our prayer should be for him, that God, he will start acknowledging God in everything that he's allowed to do. And that should speak to us also. As Christians, we're supposed to take God's word for its value, for what it says. And we're supposed to be able to look at it and read it and digest it, to allow you, that word, to be able to bring the encouragement that you need when you're going through trials and tribulations, to be able to encourage you to be able to pray to the one that loves you, and to be able to actually call upon his name, because that's what we need to do. That is one thing that I noticed, reading God's word, of what Jesus did the most. He prayed. And that's the area that God used in my life and is still using it even today. And I know that my Redeemer lives, but I also know that he knows how to pray. And he can teach us how to be able to intercede with him in such a way that your hearts will melt before you, and that you will be able to actually understand the love that he has for you is not just like, I love you. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, I love you because I made you and I know you. I love you because I want you to be with me. And I want you to understand that. That no matter what's going on in your life, you not only have a friend, you have a father that loves you. And no matter how the world is going, he says, I am in control. My plans are not going to change. There is going to come a time when we get taken up, we get raptured. We go in the air, we'll meet him in the air, or the Lord takes us home before that. But one way or another, we're going to see him face to face. That we know. But these Galileans were looking for signs. He says, then came a nobleman. He says, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Whose son was sick in Capernaum? By this time, Jesus had made his home in Capernaum, in Matthew 4:13 and John 2:12. Though Jesus was at Cana in John 4:6, the nobleman traveled the 20 or so miles, or 32 kilometers, from Capernaum to Cana. Now, how far do we travel every day to pick up God's word and sit down and let him talk to us? I'm sure we don't go 20 miles. It might be from the bedroom to the kitchen. Okay? It might be to a room that you have in your home that is your sanctuary. But this man is traveling 20 miles to come to see Jesus. And why? Because his concern is that his son is sick unto death. And he's coming to seek the one that he knows that can heal him. And yet, he doesn't hesitate. He goes. I'm going to go find him. I know he's in Galilee somewhere. but I'm going to find him. It says, a certain nobleman, literally a royal person, this man was probably an officer in Herod's Antipas order. So he had authority. He was wealthy. Okay? He had all the things that he needed. But what was his concern? It wasn't the money he had. It wasn't the things that he was doing. It wasn't the one that he was actually under. His concern was his son. Now, how concerned is God about you? Now let's turn it around. How concerned are you about God? Are you willing to go the extra mile? Are you willing to allow him to show you through his word the things that you need at that time or that day or that situation that would speak to you? Are you willing to trust him to say, you know, Lord, I read your word, but I don't understand it. What is in there for me that you're trying to show me or you're trying to teach me? He implored him to come down and heal his son, but he was at the point of death. This certain man, nobleman, was one of many parents who came to Jesus on behalf of an afflicted child. He obviously came with passion and urgency of a father of a sick child and at the point of death. His valiant and vain, all the showy counterfeit when there rang through it in a voice he loved so well, in the wild and delirious cries of raging fever. It says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Jesus rebuked those who depended on signs and wonders before they would believe. It might seem that Jesus was harsh towards this man who wanted his son healed. But he encountered many in Galilee who were interested only in his miracles, and he therefore questioned this man accordingly. Signs and wonders can lead a person toward belief in God, and can vindicate a heavenly messenger, but they can also have no effect on a person, and Satan can also use signs and wonders in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The signs and wonders from God are obviously good things, but they should not form the foundation of our faith. We should not depend on them to prove God to us. In themselves, signs and wonders cannot change the heart. Israel saw incredible signs in Mount Sinai and even heard the very voice of God in Exodus 19, 16, 20, and verse 1. And yet a short time later, they worship a golden calf in Exodus 32, 1 through 6. They saw it. They heard it. Okay, so when we come to hear the word of God, we need to come with a very pliable heart. One that you have already taken the time going to that particular room or space and praying to God and asking him as you do your devotion, Lord, how are you going to use this? And if the message that's going to be given today, how is it going to speak to me and what are you trying to teach me? I've seen that happen. I've done devotions and I've gone to church and God brings a message, and I'm listening to it, and I said, whoa, that ties into what I was reading. And what that does, and it should, is to encourage you that God is speaking. And yet we miss it. And this is what God is trying to convey to us today. He says there's going to be signs and wonders. There's going to be things that are going to show us that we are in the end times. And it's going to happen. But that is not supposed to be our focus. Our focus is to be about our Father's business, like Jesus. It's supposed to be on Jesus doing a work in us to show a dying world who he is. And unless that work is being done by him in us, the world can't see it. And this is what this nobleman is coming with. He's coming with an issue. I'm sure as parents, okay, as parents, we are concerned about our children. I have a grandson that they say is autistic. But you know that little boy blesses me when I see him. He was doing his alphabets before he was one. He was counting to 100. And the other day, my oldest son, Mark, sent us a text to both grandparents' side. And he said, my son, Justin Timothy, finally recognized me that I'm his daddy. And he shared this and he said, he was looking at a picture when I was young in high school, and a picture as to what I look like now. And he kept looking and looking back and forth. And it finally clicked. He said, this is my daddy. Do we do that with God? Do we look at him as to where he wasn't even here, but we read his word. And then we read later on that he walked here on this earth and that he's coming back and that he is our daddy. He is our father. You know, that blessed me as a grandparent. I said, wow. I said, this little boy, people think that he doesn't know. He knows. And now he knows that he has a father. And I'm praying that one day he'll get to know his heavenly father. But that blessed my son to know all this time this little boy has been showing signs that are beyond us. Me and Minda sit back and they say, whoa, this guy is smart. You know, but yet it finally hit his heart, and finally he realized he has a daddy, and we do too. His name is Jesus. And this is where this nobleman is. He's so concerned about his son. He says, these words imply the contrast between the Samaritans who believed because his word, the Jews who would not believe but thought signs and prodigies, that's what they sought. Jesus declared the nobleman's son healed, and the nobleman believed the declaration. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. The nobleman said to him, this man was a nobleman, a man of high standing and stature, and all his standings and stature seemed to matter nothing in the light of his great need he experienced in leveling effects of the affliction. He couldn't do anything for his son. He probably spent thousands, maybe millions of dollars on medication and doctors, but nothing brought any healing. And yet he seeks out the one that can. And at Jesus' word, he believes it. Now, let's look at ourselves. When was it that God touched your heart? And what are the words that you hear from God that moved upon your heart to say, you know, I need to make that decision to come to him? And then when you did, you're going to be like this nobleman at the end. And I'm sure he is touching you even now to make you realize the love that he has for you and how much he wants you to be with him. The nobleman said to him, this man was a nobleman, a man of high standards. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. In previous words, it seemed that Jesus discouraged the nobleman from asking for a miracle, and yet this request showed that the nobleman probably understood that Jesus did not intend to discourage asking Jesus for a miraculous help, only to discourage a faith that seeks only miraculous things. In other words, signs. That's not what he was looking for. He was looking that the faith that he had of seeking the Lord was going to be different from just watching wonders and signs. The nobleman did not appeal to Jesus on the basis of his noble statures, but on the basis of his son's great need. Coming to Jesus as a great and important man would gain nothing before Jesus. He urged no merit, but pleaded the mercy of the case. He did not plead that the boy was of noble birth. That would have been very bad pleading with Jesus. Nor did he urge that he was a lovely child. That would have been a sorry argument. But he pleaded that he was at the point of death. His extremity was the reason for his urgency, and the child was at death's door. Therefore, the father begged that the mercy door may be opened. Now, here are the words that Jesus says. Go your way, your son lives. Jesus sincerely tested this man's faith, forcing him to believe in Jesus' word alone, and not on the outward demonstration of the miraculous. Despite the test, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. The nobleman demonstrated that true faith is simply taking Jesus at his word. We might not understand it, but if Jesus is saying something through his word, then he's speaking to you and asking you to take him just at his word and nothing else, to trust him that way. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what we're going to go through. But he also knows one thing, you belong to him. And he wants to minister to you. Just like this nobleman. So your son lives. Jesus did not use a dramatic effect on this healing. Many people want to see dramatic effects on God's work, and sometimes God provides them. Real faith may perceive and accept the outward demonstration of the miraculous, but does not require it. The noble man discovers that his son is healed, and when it happened, as he was now going down, remember, he ran from Capernaum to Galilee. He ran. But now it says he's walking. So the concern that he had brought a peace upon him to know that, hey, Jesus healed my son. As he was going down the sermon, the servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. Think about that. He believes the word of God. His son is healed. And now his whole family comes to believe in Jesus. You want a sign? Look at your life. Whose hand are you in? Whose arms wrap you around every morning? Whose word are you hearing? And who are you trusting? This man trusted the very word that Jesus said. And then when his servants came to him and told him, said, "Your son lives," he inquired, what was the time? When did that happen? Then he realized. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea to Galilee. So your son lives. The nobleman believed it before the evidence, but the evidence was clearly welcome. One may only imagine how beautiful this news was to the nobleman, and to know it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." When did you realize in your own walk with Christ that you were saved? To me, it happened in 1981 in El Centro, California. And the way I knew is when Jesus took alcohol, I was a heavy drinker, and I could not get rid of it. I lived with a father that was that way. And I did not want to become like him. And I asked the Lord, he said, "If you're real, then you need to do something in my life that will show me that you are." And when I raised my hand to accept Christ, I had no desire to drink. I couldn't stand the smell of it. I could tell when people were doing it. And when I was invited to go to different places by other shipmates, they say, "Oh, let's go have a six-pack." And I say, "Well, you can have your six-pack. I don't want it." That was in 81. This is 2024. So you do the math. That's how many years God has shown me daily that He is real. Because I stand before you and I have not touched a drop, and I thank God for that since the day that you took it away from me. So I know that my Redeemer lives. I know what He can do. And I have seen so many answered prayers. And I know that He can heal. I know that He can touch your life in such a way that He can use the very things that you're going through to help you to get closer to Him. And this is what this nobleman learned. His faith was seeking, looking. Now it's faith that's working and showing him. He says, there is a God and He loves me. And that is what drew him to Him, Jesus. So you think for the rest of the day, what is it that drew you to the Lord? To me, it was just a life of being a sailor, serving this country. And if there's any veterans in here, we thank you for your service. But for 26 years, I can honestly say that out of those years, the sons that God gave me never had ever seen me drunk. And I thank God for that. You can ask them if you ever see them, and they'll tell you. But that's the lifestyle that I came from. But it wasn't until I met him in El Centro, California, that my life would change. And that's why when I read his word, I want him to talk to me. When I pray, I take the time to sit still and let him speak. I let God's Holy Spirit be able to draw me into a time of fellowship, that when I pray for someone, it's not me praying, it's God praying through me for that person. And I don't know who they are at times, but I'll pray for them. Because praying is what Jesus has done for me and for you. And this nobleman learned that his faith was strengthened. Maybe that's where you're at. That maybe you need your faith to be strengthened. Maybe you're at a point where you're saying, well, you know, if Jesus is real, where's he at? Well, he is real, and he's coming back. Okay? Until that time, this is what we have. But he also has a time of praying, of interceding. Intercession is battling, going to battle for someone that has a need and they don't know how to handle it. This again is the second sign. In the Gospel of John, the signs are given to lead the reader to faith. The relationship between belief and signs is clear in John chapter 2 and 4. The first sign persuade his disciples. The second sign persuade a Jewish nobleman and his household. And the Samaritans believe without a sign. The first sign in Two signs in the Gospel of John took place in Cana in Galilee. The first was the best party ever, a wedding party. The second was the connection with the worst tragedy ever, the illness and soon death of a child, and Jesus is real in both. You know, Jesus said, I have food that you know not of. So when you wake up in the morning, what kind of breakfast are you having? Do you start it off with God's word? A little bit of prayer? A time of quietness and be able to actually sit there and sip a nice cup of forgiveness? Do you invite the Lord to come and sit at your table to be able to partake with you? Or do you get up and have your breakfast of bacon and eggs and sausage and tortillas if you're Mexican? Bread, you know. Yeah. Maybe a waffle or a pancake. The best breakfast I ever have in the morning is picking up God's word and letting him talk to me. And this is what I want to encourage you with. We're in a time when the Lord can come back at any time. But also we have been given a reprieve. The elections was on Tuesday on the 5th. Some of us here were in that room right behind you praying. And I usually close the prayer time on Tuesdays. And my prayer was, Lord, you pick the ones that you want in office, but you do it in such a way that you would show this country and show us that you are in control, that you are the one in charge. And when the elections were over, this sinner was praising God because I know that he answers prayer. And he's showing this country even today how real he really is. So if you leave here today, leave hungry and thirsty for what he has. And as we sing the song at the end, let us sing it with a whole heart, one broken and contrite before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you just like this nobleman, knowing, Lord, that our circumstances are beyond us. But even as we leave this house, Lord, this is just a building. You live in our hearts, and we ask, Lord, that you would touch us, you would minister to us, and you would show us daily how much you love us. Lord, we ask that you pour your Holy Spirit upon each person that's here, and Lord, that you would encourage them to be able to actually just take your hand and walk with you daily. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would actually bless this church. Lord, fill these chairs. You draw your people in, the ones that are ready to come. But Lord, even as we sing to you today, we ask that it would be with a humble heart, broken and contrite before you, that you would draw us even that much closer to you, and that you would show us your love for each one of us. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.